Well, here we are. In our look at the most important week in history, we have come to that week's most important day. It's time to take a look at that strangely named day called Good Friday. If you have been worshiping with us during Lent, or if you paid attention during the children's time, then you know that for the past five Sundays, we have asked ourselves the following question. Why did Jesus have to die? We have explored the Gospel of Mark's account of that question and discovered that he answered it in at least five different ways. You would think that that would be enough. But even as Jesus was being led to the cross, more information is given to us. Remember now the traditional answer to the question, the one that most of us probably learned in Sunday school, says that Jesus died for our sins. It's probably important to know, however, that this traditional answer really didn't become traditional until Anselm of Canterbury published his book, Why the God-Man, in 1097. His book became the basis of what the church now calls the substitutionary theory of atonement. Anselm had over 1,000 years of Christian thinking about the cross behind him when he wrote his book. Mark had only 30 or 40 years tops when he wrote his gospel. To give Anselm's answer to Mark's question is to miss so very much. Understanding what Mark was thinking when he put down his words can give us a whole new perspective on what happened that Friday in Jerusalem, and perhaps even give us a whole new appreciation for what Jesus did. So let's get started as we remember the story of that most important day. We know that after eating their last meal together in that upper room, Jesus and 11 of his disciples walked to the olive grove known as the Garden of Gethsemane. While the disciples struggled to stay awake, Jesus offered one anguished prayer after another. After a time, Judas entered the garden, and he was followed by a large group with swords and clubs. It was probably about midnight. Jesus was arrested and was taken to the chambers of Jerusalem's ruling class. There he was interrogated and tried in a way that even by the standards of the day was highly irregular. Throughout that time, Mark dropped not so subtle hints that this carpenter from Nazareth was seen as a direct threat to both the Roman authorities and the Jerusalem elite. But as the story progressed, all subtleness went by the wayside, and Mark simply came out and offered his understanding for the death of Jesus. You heard me read part of that understanding just a moment ago. Mark wrote that as soon as it was morning, the Jerusalem elite took Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, where he was questioned. After a short interrogation during which Jesus offered no defense, Pilate decided to make an offer to the crowd. We are told that the governor had a custom to release a prisoner during the Passover festival. He did this, Mark implied, to gain the people's favor. This time, he offered them a choice between a rebel named Barabbas, who Mark wrote had committed murder during the insurrection. This action has always been interpreted to mean that Pilate knew Jesus to be innocent, thought the crowd would see the disparity in the offer, and would choose to do the right thing and release Jesus. According to the story, Pilate asked the crowd, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" But Mark wrote that the temple authorities had stirred up the crowd and influenced them to call for Barabbas' release instead. Baffled by their decision, Pilate asked the question once again just to make sure. But once again, he received the very same answer. So he released Barabbas and handed Jesus over to be flogged and then crucified. A quick read through the history books, however, makes it hard to imagine that Pilate would actually offer such a choice. There is no record that he ever observed such a custom or had ever offered the crowd such a choice. Even so, this part of the story gives us a wealth of information of why Mark believed that Jesus had to die. Remember, he wrote that Barabbas was in prison because of a murder he committed during the insurrection or the uprising. Ever since Julius Caesar marched into Jerusalem nearly a century before, there had been one uprising after another in the volatile land of Palestine. Each hoped to throw off Roman rule and oppression. The Romans, well, they always acted quickly and decisively on such occasions. It was Pilate's job, as it was the job of every Roman governor, to keep the peace, the Pax Romana, and to keep it at all cost. Whoever Barabbas may have been, he had been tried, convicted, and was waiting execution for challenging Rome. Now, we already know that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem 5 days earlier had the effect of countering Pilate's entry to the city. In its own nonviolent way, his entry had also challenged Roman authority. Jesus had put the values of the kingdom of God up against the values of the empire of Caesar. And in the Roman mind, doing so would be no different from participating in armed insurrection. Any challenge to Rome, regardless of what it may be, would have been met in the same quick, decisive fashion. Pilate understood both Jesus and Barabbas to be revolutionaries. Both had defied imperial authority. Both had advocated revolution. Most importantly, both deserved to die. Because that was the case, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. Now, it was the task of the Roman legion to carry out all crucifixions. History tells us that those who were sentenced in this way were often mocked before and during their execution. Everything that Mark reported is consistent with what we know about the typical routine for capital punishment. The fact that the soldiers clothed him in a purple cloak, twisted some thorny branches into a crown, and then offered their false homage to the King of the Jews emphasized the fact that Mark believed that Jesus was being crucified for his perceived threat to the Roman peace. History also tells us that prior to crucifixion, the condemned were usually flogged. Flogging was done with a whip made of several leather straps, the ends of which had sharp objects such as bone, metal, or glass attached to them. Flogging or scourging resulted in severe damage to the skin and the muscle beneath. It would weaken the condemned to such a state that carrying the cross, or more likely the cross piece, to the execution site would be nearly impossible. Because that was the case, the story of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross, makes perfect sense. And the fact that Simon was identified as the father of Rufus and Alexander gives the impression that those first readers of Mark's gospel knew Rufus and Alexander. and could check with them to see whether or not what Mark was reporting was true. Well, it was now 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus, along with the cohort of soldiers assigned to him, assigned to carry out that task, would have arrived at the place of crucifixion. Although the Romans did not invent this particular form of execution, they certainly perfected it. They reserved it only for special people, either runaway slaves or rebel insurgents, those who in one way or another had broken the Roman law and disturbed the Roman peace. Crucifixion was always public, as it was meant to be a deterrent. And as we all know, it was anything but pretty. It was a gruesome and painful way to die, caused extreme suffering, and was not in any way able to be romanticized. The condemned would usually drag or carry the cross piece to the place of execution. Once there, the condemned would be stripped naked and forced onto his back. His arms would first be tied, be lashed to the cross piece, and then nails would be driven through either the hands or the wrist. The cross piece, with the condemned attached to it, would then be hoisted onto the vertical post which had already been firmly set into the ground. When the two pieces had come together with a tremendous jolt, the feet of the condemned would then be nailed to the post. Unlike what is usually depicted in Christian art, the feet of the condemned would probably be nailed to either side of the cross, making it more different for the condemned to be able to lift his body and catch a needed breath. The rough vertical post would rub against the condemned man's back, already severely lacerated from the flogging. The pain would be excruciating, and the slow process of death would begin. Now, in Mark's telling of the story, Jesus was crucified between two bandits. That's how Mark puts it, two bandits. That's important to know as we try to understand what it was that caused Jesus to be nailed at the cross. The word we have translated as bandits was usually used in the New Testament world for guerrilla fighters against Rome. Guerrilla fighters against Rome. Depending upon one's point of view, today we would either call those bandits terrorists or freedom fighters, depending upon, as I said, which side of the spectrum you stood. Remember now, crucifixion was only used for those who had in one way or another disturbed the Roman peace and challenged the authority of the empire. Ordinary criminals and petty thieves were not put to death on the cross. They would have simply been beheaded. The fact that these two were killed with Jesus tells us that just like them, Jesus was executed as a rebel against Rome. That fact was amplified by our knowledge that placard was placed above Jesus' head on the cross, and the charge against him, the King of the Jews, was printed. As crucifixion was meant to be a deterrent, that placard basically said to anyone who dared read it, this is what Rome does to anyone who thinks that they are King of the Jews. But if the Romans crucified him for political reasons, it is clear that the Jerusalem elite, those who had initiated the whole process, had a very, very different agenda. It was not that they perceived him to be a threat to the Roman peace, but to be a threat to their power. While in the temple on Monday and Tuesday of Holy Week, Jesus had publicly revealed their utter hypocrisy and had caused them to lose face with the people. Now they wanted to have their revenge. So once Jesus was firmly affixed to the cross, once he could no longer get to them, the chief priest and those members of the crowd that they had brought with them began to mock him. "You brag that you could tear down the temple in 3 days and rebuild it. Show us your stuff, Jesus. Save yourself if you're really God's son. Come on down from that cross and we'll believe you." The religious scholars also joined in. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Even the bandits, according to Mark, joined in and mocked him. Well, it was now noon. Darkness covered the entire land. It is unclear whether or not Mark meant for his readers to understand that darkness literally or metaphorically. What happened next, however, may give us a clue. At 3 o'clock or shortly thereafter, Jesus rallied enough to cry out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There have been so many interpretations of those words down through the years. Some will say that it was at this point that Jesus felt utterly abandoned by everyone, including God. Others will say that it was at this point that the sins of the world were placed upon his shoulders. Those are just two of the many, many different ideas. Occam's razor. Anybody ever hear of Occam's razor? Occam's razor is a principle that says that the simplest explanation should not be immediately discarded, or the simplest explanation may often be the best. Well, it might be helpful here to understand what may have been going on. We know that the words Jesus spoke at that particular moment comes from the 22nd Psalm. That particular psalm is known as a lament. Laments are the most common kind of prayer that we find in the Psalter. They always begin, laments always begin with a cry of panic, desperation, at that moment when life looks its bleakest. "How long will you hide your face from me, O God?" wondered the writer of the 13th Psalm. "How long will the wicked triumph?" queried whoever wrote the 94th Psalm. Laments always begin with a bewildered cry, but they always end. They always end with a knowing affirmation. Even in the midst of pain and suffering, you see, even in the midst of all of that hardship, the one making the lament always placed his trust in God. That's why the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me, ends with, "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nation." We simply do not have enough information to know if Jesus intended to quote the entire psalm. Based on what Mark has already told us, however, it makes sense that these words were a cry of faith, not a cry of faithlessness. Jesus knew that even as he traveled through the valley of the shadow of death, he should fear no evil, for God, his Abba, was with him. And by the way, it's probably not just coincidence that whoever put the Psalter together happened to put the beloved 23rd Psalm after the 22nd. Well, it's at this point that Mark can't resist doing a little preaching. He wrote that some of those looking on heard Jesus' words and started mocking him again. Before they could finish, however, Jesus gave out a loud cry and took his last breath. It was then, according to Mark, that the veil of the temple, the curtain separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, that place where the divine presence was said to dwell, was torn from top to bottom. You may remember that prior to that moment, the only one who ever had access to the Holy of Holies was on the high priest on a very special day, that day we now call Yom Kippur. But now, with the curtain torn open, the access to God was now symbolically open to everyone. But even more importantly, the Roman centurion who had been standing guard over the crucifixion now makes a striking acknowledgement. Remember now, the centurion was the representative of the emperor, whom the Romans understood to be divine. Rome proclaimed that their emperor was nothing less than a son of God. But now this centurion, this representative of the emperor, confessed that it was Jesus, the one on the cross, who was the true Son of God. It may be the most important moment in the entire Gospel of Mark. Unfortunately, this major theological proclamation has been ruined for me. Don't know if you remember, but there was a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. And if you remember that movie, John Wayne makes a cameo appearance as the centurion. And I can still see him there, hear him standing in the rain next to the cross and saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Anyway, despite Mr. Wayne's intrusion on my Good Friday thinking, Mark's telling of the story is one that we cannot and should not forget. Long before the traditional answer of why Jesus had to die ever took shape, Mark's gospel offered us an answer that is just as powerful. The answer reminds us that Jesus died because he challenged the world with a vision that it did not want to see. He offered the world a set of values that it did not want to embrace. Jesus died because the Roman authorities, the Jerusalem elite, and everyone else who turned against Jesus did not want to give up their power. They did not want to give up their place. They did not want to see a change in the status quo. Theirs, you see, was a system where the rich got richer and power was in the hands of the few. It was also a world where the powers that be supported that system. Yet Jesus spoke of another system, a kingdom in which the poor had just as much a claim to God as the rich. He spoke of a kingdom in which grace was far more powerful than tradition. He spoke of a kingdom in which loving one's neighbor was far more important than following all or any of the commandments. And because he dared to speak of that kingdom, he was nailed to a cross. To paraphrase someone who is much smarter than I, Jesus didn't die for our sins. Jesus died because of our sins. It was the injustice of this world, that injustice that had worked its way into the world and still works its way into the world, that nailed Jesus and anyone else who dares to speak of that kingdom to the cross. As one has written, Good Friday was the result of the collision between the passion of Jesus and the normalcy of civilization. And that is the reason that Jesus asked his followers if they were brave enough, if you are brave enough, to take up your cross and follow him. Well, it was Joseph of Arimathea who received permission to take the body of Jesus down from the cross. He wrapped that body in a fresh linen and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. Then he rolled a large, heavy stone in front of the doorway to that tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary saw where Joseph had laid the body. Their knowledge, as we will discover next Sunday, will be very, very important. But until that time, let us pray. Oh God, help us to remember that Jesus did not die for our sins. Jesus died because of our sins, because of those that were committed way back then and because of those that are still committed today. Help us to be brave enough to take up our cross and follow him. Amen.